has been in the past titled Discipling Men in the Church. Probably more accurately, it should be titled How to Change Your Church. A strategy for changing your church. Noreen will be helping me in that at the end we're going to inject some things that we feel are important, a important part of the formula, if you wish, and some of the things that she has been involved in dealing with changing the church. I also would say that what we have done there, if it is in fact as we believe, has been a partnership effort between the two of us. It has never been a Lone Ranger type thing. We live in a town of 2,500 in a county that has 8,000 people. My family has been there since 1897 in the same business. Now, we figure, if you know anything about small towns, that if we can stay another 5 years, we'll be accepted as a local. And that's the part of the package. What I'm going to say, I think, although I am from a small country town, I think is applicable to any church situation if you are given to the task of trying to change your church. Now, I think before I start, I need to do it as a newspaper guy. You know what a disclaimer is? That's when you say, hey, that guy is going to say what is on his heart, and don't you blame that on me. That's a rough translation. What I'm about to say, first of all, I think it takes a lot of intestinal fortitude on the part of the navigators to let anybody talk on the subject of the church. Because there is within the body of Christ some people who interpret anything that a parachurch organization or sympathizer even says having to do with the local church to be anti. And so I think that the navigators in this instance have shown a lot of courage even letting anybody speak on it, because it's a subject that is easily misunderstood. And so I'm going to make the disclaimer. The opinions expressed are my own and do not necessarily reflect the attitude or the opinion of the navigators, and more than likely don't. The other thing that I want to say is I think there is a need for me to establish some pro-church bias by telling what we do. We're deeply involved with the church at home. I'm a deacon, Sunday school teacher, department leader, been on some of the key committees. And also, my pastor is a very, very close friend who lives across the street from me. And so I have, if anything that I say should not be interpreted to be anti-preacher or church. Two other things that I think I need to say up front just to clarify. The reason for the workshop is that I would go to conferences and mutual friends would bring me a guy and say, would you spend an hour with Sam? Sam's getting beat up by the local church and he needs to talk to you. Because there are some people with our bent who do get beat up by the local church. I will talk in some detail about my experiences, and basically this workshop is our experience. Second thing is, I believe there is a confirmed need for us to discuss our attitudes and relationships with the local church as disciplers, disciple makers, and those who in one way or another are affiliated with the navigators. And you are, or you wouldn't be here. Now, what is a navigator? And I think, well, really what one is and what kind you are and what level you are depends on who signs your check, basically. I think the nav staff guy's check comes a little bit different than ours, but I think we all have about the same burning desire. The other thing is, I won't think it's very important that we acknowledge the importance of prayer in this process of change and also acknowledge the essential that we love people. If your motivation for changing the church is any other than you love people, you might as well forget it. You're going to the wrong program. And it's the wrong effort, and you will not be successful by any measure that has any internal significance. Another essential. Only the Holy Spirit changes churches. Because you're dealing with a matter of people's hearts. Now, we can create an environment in which change can occur. But we can't force the change. The change goes on through the Holy Spirit dealing with the individual believer. And you don't change churches, you change individuals within the church. Well, let's define church. I personally define a church as a fellowship of believers. Simple. It is not a building because that confines it. And that's what we have done in some of our churches. We have confined the Holy Spirit and the ministry to a building. We have never loosed it. I have been reading a book, Church Without Walls. Excellent book. Made me do some thinking. A church is not an organization. Organizations consume people and money. It's true. Organizations eat up, consume people and money. Now, sometimes that's necessary. One of the most difficult things for most active church members is to figure out how to say no. And many of them have so many church activities they cannot have a ministry. Incidentally, I'll give you just free, and it's not in my notes, how to say no if you're deeply involved with your local church. And it's a way to say no that cannot be argued with. Because many places we go, we find people who are on board after board or committee and doing this and that, and they have no time for a personal ministry because of what they're doing within the church door. The way you say no is, first of all, no. Don't you ever say, I don't have time. Because, see, that's not true. You do have time. The question is that it does, that what they're asking you does not have priority. Now, the way that you say no is, say, I will pray about it, and then do. And then if you don't feel led to do it, come back and say, I don't believe that it's God's plan for my life at this time. What do they say? What answer? They cannot talk you into it, and they cannot shame you for not doing it. That's free. But it's, I think it's important. Okay, let's talk about a disciple. A disciple is a follower, a learner committed to developing his character and growing more Christ-like. He is more than a follower, he's a learner. Now, quite frankly, I toyed with the idea of dropping this section out of what I was going to say this morning and came to the conclusion it probably needed to be said anyway. Last weekend, Noreen and I and seven couples flew, which came from virtually Colorado, Texas, Oklahoma, South Carolina, went into a rural situation area in northern Tennessee, where they have had successful revival crusades for a number of years. This small rural area in a town that I can never have found the main street. They have been successful in attracting up to 4,500 people to hear an evangelist preach. And have had up to 500 decisions for Christ in a 5-day period. These guys have mastered organization and evangelism in the sense of mass evangelism. We went in there to do what we call a Christian growth conference, where we take in a team of laymen and do workshops, much as you're doing here, have a plenary speaker, and then do workshops on the basics of the Christian life. And knowing going in that these people didn't have the foggiest idea in a sense of what we were talking about discipleship. And the weekend there proved it. We took an old model. We did home meetings. We took our team members into homes, asked them to invite their lost friends or their church friends or their friends into their home, and on Friday night put our team members up and let them give their personal testimonies. Old, old model of conference. Saturday we did a conference, which was really, in all truth, poorly attended. And then Saturday night had a meeting with the top leaders in which Our people scattered around the room, and we just had an interplay between the people at a dinner. The ministry that at that conference went on at the home meetings, in the free time, and at the dinner. The problem was that those people did not know how, and I'm going to use the word sell, did not know how to sell the conference as being important in the lives of Christians, because they did not know, they don't have the foggiest idea of what discipleship means. I, in three trips in there, including training 250 counselors for that crusade, one of the things that we do is we train counselors for Billy Graham's organization occasionally, but also for another evangelist. It was the other evangelist that was in there. In three trips in there, I have been unable to find anybody who is making a personal investment in another individual. It is all church organization related. I say all that to say I'm going to repeat my deal about what is a disciple just because I think it needs to be said often. The word disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes, from which we get the word mathematics, which to me means thought accompanied by endeavor. Reading a book by Gene Peterson called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, he came up with what I think is one of the most gripping illustrations of what a disciple is that I have ever read. Listen closely, because I feel like I need to read it so that it will have its proper impact. Disciple says we are people who spend our time apprenticed to our master, Jesus Christ. Mentally underline the word apprenticed. We are in a growing, learning relationship always. Underline mentally, always. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic setting of the classroom. Rather, at the work site of a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills in faith. Now, when I thought about this morning, praying about this workshop and about what I would say, I remember the guy that each of us saw the last 2 days working on this wall on the ramp coming into the building. He is a stonemason. If you want to learn that trade, you stand beside him in the workplace and acquire those skills. Is that not what we do as a disciple? I think it is. I think it is more caught than taught. And I think that it is extremely important that we recognize that we acquire it by doing it. Okay, what is a discipleship? Incidentally, if I were to ask you to describe a disciple for me this morning, I venture to guess that 9 out of 10 of you would describe what he does rather than what he is. As you describe a disciple, you would say that they do memory work, that they're in Bible study, and that they're sharing their faith. And really, I think the key thing is what they are and what their goals are. It is not the skills that they have that define a disciple. I think it's what they are inside and what their goals are in life that may set them apart. Well, enough of that. What's a discipleship ministry? You guys want a country boy's definition? One beggar trying to help another beggar find bread. Incidentally, I tried that in Brazil. That does not translate. They could not, for some reason, the guy working, doing my interpreting for me, could not come up with a word that was satisfactory to cover the word beggar. I don't know why, but another story. Well, what are the essentials? There are basically 4 areas in which I think that discipleship ministry, that a believer must learn and grow in a discipleship ministry. And I'm not going to go into them because you know them. It's the Word, it's prayer, it's fellowship, and it's evangelism. On evangelism, I would only add one thing. I think that it's on-the-job training in evangelism. You can talk about it, and that's what Lauren was talking about this morning as I listened to him. You can talk about evangelism all you want to, and you can pray about it, but there's a time you've got to go do it. I personally believe that if you're a small group leader, and you are not personally taking out the people that are in your small group that you're trying to disciple, and taking them with you to do cold turkey confrontational evangelism, you're shortchanging them. Now, my own belief is that the world will be won through relationship evangelism. But I also believe, and I think Dave Ray would probably echo this, that a guy who cannot close cannot sell. And I don't like the word sell, but that's what we're talking about. That word will communicate. And see, what confrontational evangelism teaches is how to close. And I believe the guy who does not teach confrontational evangelism, cold turkey evangelism, to his disciples, to the people he's working with, shortchanges them. I have a friend in a town in South Texas who takes, and he works with medical doctors, and he takes his medical doctors to a mall in a nearby town, and they witness in the mall publicly. They try to initiate conversations and go through steps to peace with God. Now, we're talking about highly skilled plastic surgeons, highly skilled medical doctors, who this guy, a layman, takes to a mall and teaches them how to do confrontational cold turkey evangelism. And the reason he does it is so that they will learn how to close. Interesting experience. I was laying on the table down in this large regional hospital having one of these guys remove a growth off my neck. And he was using a local. And there were three nurses in the room, as I recall, in and out. And he's back there cutting and pulling and slashing and pulling this growth out of my neck. And every once in a while my head would fly back and he'd put his hand on it and pull some more. It was an interesting process. But all the time he was talking to me about the fact that the most thrilling thing that had happened to him in a long time was the night before he had gone with another doctor and they had seen the truck driver that carries the samples around, the lab samples around to this, among some regional hospitals, come to Christ. Now see, what old Charlie Casebolt is teaching those guys about confrontational evangelism works. Because they were living the life in front of this guy, and he came to them and said, "You guys got something I want." Now he's talking, truck driver talking to doctors. And then they go out and share Christ with him, and he comes to Christ. And they've already decided who's going to pick him up and going to integrate him into the fellowship and who's going to build into his life. Now isn't that's thrilling to me. Well, enough of that. Incidentally, evangelism, I believe, just comes naturally out of the clean vessel. It's just a natural product if we learn the learned skills. It's just a natural product of living and walking with Jesus Christ. I have a guy that came to Christ one time. Quick story. He had been in charge of recruiting counselors from his small church for a crusade. He came to the counselor training class, and at the end, when we asked him to give his testimony, he came up, and everybody else had left the room. He was up there scraping the carpet with his feet, looking down. And he told me, he said, "Willis, I can't write my testimony because I don't have one." And we had been through in the Graham course how to use steps to peace, and I said, "Well, Johnny Lynn," he's a bricklayer. I said, "Johnny Lynn, do you want to get that settled?" He said, "Well, I just don't have insurance and I want to get it settled." I said, "Well, let's do it by the numbers. Let's kneel up here at the front of the church. Let's go through steps to peace like we've been taught. And you ask Jesus Christ to come in and believe he did." And we did. Now, what happened with him, incidentally, I had a funny thing happen. We prayed with him. I went through the deal. We were kneeling up at the church. I had done all my professional, you know, I know how I'm supposed to do this kind of a deal because I've been trained by, you know. I start to get up from off the knees at the front of the church, and he grabs me by the hand. He says, "Willis, is it all right now if I pray by myself?" Well, let me tell you about Johnny Lynn, the bricklayer. The kid had had absolutely zero self-confidence before. I've known him nearly all of his life. I had never seen him really smile. And to this day, and that's been 5 years ago or six, you couldn't slap the smile off that young man's face because he now knows where Jesus Christ is. And enough of the story, but that's interesting. Well, what is a disciple maker? Let's answer another question. What does a disciple maker need? Our disciple need out of his church? Think about it. Okay, now I'll answer it. But now, what does he need? He really only needs warmth and fellowship. Now, think about it. What does a disciple really need out of his church? He needs warmth and fellowship. He needs the warmth of being able to come and warm his hands around the fire and a place that he feels accepted. And he needs fellowship with other believers who will stimulate him to be better. Now, that's what really he needs. Well, I want to take just a moment, and then we'll get down to some practical stuff, to take a look at a passage of Scripture. Open your Bible with me to Ephesians 4, 11, 12, and I'm going to then skim through and give you an outline for your personal study down through 16. Now, what this particular passage is talking about, this is talking about the relationship of the gifts that are present in the believers with one another. And it 11 and 12, you hear preached a lot. You hear spoken a lot. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, if you have got the heart, look around the room and look at the face of the guy across from you or next to you and try to come to the realization that the word refers to him as a saint. Isn't that interesting? Well, what's the relationship? The relationship is that the job of the pastor teacher is to equip you and me, the saints, to do the work of the ministry. In many small churches, we hire a preacher to do the ministry. I'm sure that's not present, not what happens in your church. Well, if you will look, and let me give you a quick outline for the study of this. This passage from 11 through 16, it's a real quick outline, talks about the relationship of part to part. In other words, between the parts of the body, the members of the body. It then talks about the relationship of the body. Incidentally, you probably heard that. I have a little problem. I say body instead of body. I just did it. So he talks about the relationship of the body to the part. That's the second part. The third part is, it talks about the relationship of the body to the head. Now, if you'll go through and look at that, you'll find some very interesting things, and it's something you can study on your own. But the other thing I want to point out to you is, if you'll skip down to verse 16, this whole thing was written in the context of love. And the evidence of love is always unity. And that is the general basis. Now, I have some good news for you guys. Particularly if you have a small group bias and you're interested in seeing your church grow and change. This last Monday, we had a fellow stay in our home and his wife one night, that night, who has spent the last two months, in America studying growing, changing churches. And he is going to go back to Scotland where he pastors the largest, probably, evangelical church in Scotland. Which, by the way, is not the bastion of Christian growth and warmth and fellowship. And he's going to write a paper in which he will give what he believes is the model of the church of to come, the future of the church. And he says some very interesting things. I wrote them down because I think they're interesting. He says that he thinks the conventional Sunday school, as many churches have today, as we know it, is a dinosaur and will probably be extinct within 10 years in most growing churches. Now, as you probably are aware, churches grow three ways. Churches grow because of the personality of the preacher, and that growth is nearly always short-term because when he leaves, the church comes apart at the seams. It grows through a Sunday school program, which they use as an outreach program. Or it grows through small groups. Those are basically the three ways a church grows. And what he sees is, and boy, you're going to like this, because it fits our bias and it also fits what we're about. He believes that the church of the future will not have the conventional Sunday school. Conventional Sunday school is graded by age. And they try to force through that thing affinity groups with using artificial measure. That's just the nature of the beast in many churches today, particularly old-line denominational churches. He believes the church of the future will be built around small groups and that the service as we now know it in Sunday morning will be a time of rallying a time of true worship, and a time of some pastoral teaching. But the growth of the church will come through the small groups. The problem with this is they're having problems. There is a problem because there is a deficit or a deficiency in the number of trained leaders. That's where those of us who have training in small group skills can find a ray of hope. One other point, and I'll make it again later, because it's something he said, and the reason I probably locked into it is something I believe. I believe that the church that is ongoing in today's world is a church that looses its individual members to use their God-given gifts as they see fit. You see, normally they try to get us to use our God-given gifts as not the person sees fit, but the organization sees fit. And that's backwards. And I'll prove this to you. If you're active in your local church ministry, how often have you had a pastor come to you and ask you how he can help you with your ministry? Boy, isn't that ludicrous? How often has he come to you and asked you to help him with his ministry? Okay, point. I will not go any further with that. Well, what is the measure of a church? The measure of a church is what it is doing to bring each of its individual members to full maturity. And I told you guys this is going to be simple. The measure of a church is what the church is doing to bring its... Now, remember, I'm defining church as fellowship. What the church is doing to bring its individual members to full maturity. See, the equipping ministry is the word of God. And it's very obvious that every member of the church must be equipped. That's what Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 says. That's the model. It says the pastor teacher is to be equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Okay. Key thoughts about changing a church. I'll give you five thoughts, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell our story. And then Noreen's going to tell part of our story. But I'm going to tell our story at home. Some of it isn't pleasant, and I may cry, but probably not. Come too hard shell now. Key thoughts about changing churches. Number one is, this is something you might not have thought about. You change a church from the bottom up, not from the top down. Now, what I'm meaning by that is that you do not change a church from the board of deacons, the elders, and the pastor down. You change a church basically from the bottom up, and it is as you begin to invest your lives in the lives of people. That's how you change a church. Fighting the organization is futile, and I'll give you a graphic example of why and how in a minute. Number two is be prepared to be misunderstood. When you start this business of trying to change a church, you be prepared to be misunderstood. Because you are going to be. Number three, discipleship and changing a church is a long-term process. There is no quick fix. I thought the illustration about why they cut off the end of the ham was so apropos. Because that's the way many of our churches operate, and so to change that mindset takes a long time. They've been operating like this for 40 years. And if you won't change it, you're going to change it. It's kind of like eating an elephant. You're going to change it a bite at a time. You know, you can't just go gobble the whole thing. Number four, discipleship programs do not normally work well within the church organization. I really should say program. Let me say that again. Discipleship programs don't normally work well as a church program. You see, instead of it being a ministry or an investment of an individual, it is immediately perceived as just another program if you're not careful. And frankly, it's better done in the home than in the church building. And that's the biggest fight that most of us have, is that we tend to go to the church because we don't have to clean up the house, have refreshments, and we've got a built-in babysitter because we can hire somebody to take care of the kids of our younger couples at the church. But the environment of the home is very, very important, because you're trying to pass on something that can be reproduced individually. And if you can get away from it being a part of the church program, you're far better off. First place, it's better accepted, because they realize that you're doing it because you love them and not because it's a part of a program. Number five, and I added this after giving this presentation once before. We probably also ought to avoid the elitist attitude while we're in this process, like we're going to save the church. And I came to the conclusion that we don't need to brag about it, we just need to do it. And frankly, the less public visibility you have sometimes in this effort, the better off you are, because they don't know where to shoot the arrows. Incidentally, I would say this, that Noreen and I have tried this in about every feasible way. We've tried it as part of a church program. We've tried it as part of a new members program. We've tried it umpteen ways. And frankly, it worked better around our coffee table in the living room of our house, sitting on the floor. It just did. Because, again, we were working with couples. Let me tell you our story, and then I want to preface this, and I hope I say it at the end also. One of the greatest things about what has happened to my local church is that if you ask 95% of the people in the church today why the church changed, they cannot tell you. I think that's super. They don't know why. And I don't care. Our church. Let me describe it, and I'm going to do it graphically. Our church is located across the street from the courthouse. Did I missay it?
No, you said it right, but restate it so they can understand what you're saying about the change.
95% of the people in our church today cannot tell you why our church changed. Okay? My accent gets in the way, doesn't it, Dave? Sometimes. Okay. Let me describe our church. Town of 2,500, it's agrarian, it's rural, it's farm background church. The courthouse, we're the county seat town, the courthouse sits there, and right across the street sits this, it isn't today, it's been changed, but when we were working with it in the beginning, sits this 25 steps up, white pillars, big impressive building, right across from the courthouse, on Main Street, downtown. The average age of the deacons was about 70. And if they weren't, at least it looked that way to me at the time. The church was doing the standard program that it had been doing since somewhere around statehood, using the same model. Our lives began to change, and that's another story that takes too long to tell, but I frankly came from the other side. I was rebellious. When I came to Christ, the first time I gave my testimony, they put me in a car and rode me 150 miles with the guy who was working with me, so that I could give my testimony without cussing. See, my mouth hadn't caught up with my heart yet. When I came to Christ, I lost 95% of my vocabulary. And that's basically true. I was raised in the pool hall, little old country town. My dad died when I was 13. I was raised a little bit rough. I had to be rough, I thought. Anyway, where was I? I went off to a conference, and I saw something different in the lives of people, and my life changed. And I came home and immediately wanted to see the lives of my friends in that church changed. So what I did was, I did the thing that most of us probably would do, is I took my newfound discipleship vision program to the pastor. Oh, that was a disaster. He had vision for what we had vision for. He still was cutting off the end of that ham. So I thought, well, I'll go to the deacons. Now, they're lay people, and they've got a little broader mind. No, sir. They didn't have any broader mind. They didn't want the ship rocked at all. Things as usual. In fact, over a period of time, because of my bent, I was ordered, not asked, to quit praying with two of the young men in our church who went on to become pastors. One of them pastors a large church in our area and has a doctor's degree today. I was ordered to quit praying with him because I was an improper influence. I was preached about by my own pastor from the pulpit. I was preached about by an evangelist from the pulpit. And we were told not to have home Bible studies anymore using outside material. Now, outside material, that means navigator material. Well, you got to watch how you handle opposition. There are basically three ways. One is to quit and get bitter and go off in the corner and eat worms, kind of a deal, and let you, you know, just give up your vision and go off in the corner and get mad and be bitter. The second is fight. And I would just say there, choose your battles carefully, because some of them are not worthy of your time or worthy of being fought. And the third is to go undercover, to take a very low profile. And as I said, be real careful. You don't ever forget what the goal is. Now, during this process of being beat up, I called a good friend, Gene Warr, one day. And I went through this scenario about what was going on with me, and I was whining like a whipped puppy, you know. And he said something to me I'll never forget, and it's worthy. He said, "Willis, are you tired of charging that windmill?" Now, you know what happens if a guy charges a windmill? He comes out of there cut up, beat up, and broke. That was what was happening to me. And he said, "Willis, if you won't change that church..." And see, in our situation, we have no real choice, because it was the only church in town that was really teaching the Bible, and I had young children. I wanted to be taught the Bible. He said, "If you want to change that church, you change it, as I said earlier, from the bottom up, not from the top down, and you quit fighting leadership. It's not worthy of you. It'll consume your time, your emotions, and it's just not going to work. You're going to end up bitter." He said, and this is graphic. Now, really, we're country folk. He said, "You begin to invest your lives in the lives of people." Talking about Noreen and myself. And he says, "You let the rest of this take care of itself." Because he says, what will happen is that the people that get in the Word and get equipped and are growing will pop to the top of the organization of that church, just like cream comes to the top of a churn. You all got enough agrarian background, you know what I'm saying? Okay? And that's what we did. We began to start out investing our lives in individuals within that community. The first attempt was a miserable failure. We selected the people for the Bible study based on their heads instead of their hearts. And we had some doctors and some lawyers, and we had some people. We had the beautiful people. Down the drain. Didn't work. The next time we learned a lesson, we got to looking out to find out who was hungry. And who had a heart, and who we could impact, we felt like could be impacted by the gospel as we shared it together. And you know what happened? We began to invest our lives, and we had true multiplication. 2 Timothy 2:2. As we invested our lives, our people began to go out and invest their lives in other people. And just as I talk about, without any politics, and I don't believe in this in the church, without any politics, our people began to come to the top of the organization. It happened very quickly. It happened in 3 to 5 years. It began to happen within a year. And what happened was, the next time we went to get a preacher, we'd get in the car with the pulpit committee, gets in the car. That's the way they do it in the South. You know, the pulpit committee walks into a strange church, and they think nobody knows who they are, and they look like a bunch of unemployed pallbearers, all wearing their black suits. They walk in, and they think nobody will recognize them. Well, that's another story. But what we did, we got in that car to go find another preacher, and as I looked around, we elected the pulpit committee, and it didn't occur to me till we got in the car and I looked at who was in there, and we had 5 of our guys and a 6th guy that was a sympathizer. So we got a preacher next time that was at least sympathetic to what we wanted to do. Our people began to pop to the top, and just as I said, incidentally, it is very difficult, we have found, to get past the 3rd generation in this reproduction thing. Dave, you may want to deal with this sometime or another, but there seems to be, at least in our experience and the experience of some other people we know, the 3rd generation is difficult to get past in the reproduction process. And I have come to the conclusion that it is easy to impart knowledge, but it becomes more difficult to impart vision. And I think that's the reason we fail on about the third level sometimes, is that we cannot impart the vision. We can impart the skills and the knowledge, but we can't, for some reason, communicate the vision. I don't understand that, and I wish somebody who's smarter than I would work on that. But I think that's a worthy goal. Well, what eventually happened in our church? Eventually, we had 80% of the members of our church involved in small groups on one level or another, either as shared groups. 80% of our active members of our church were involved in small group ministry, either in the area of share groups or in-depth Bible study. We had a thing in our church called lay renewal, which in the Methodist church is called lay witness mission. It's an old fogey thing where laymen come in and just share their testimonies over a weekend, and it broke many of the barriers within our church. Some of our older people who were resistant to what was going on saw life and change, and the barrier came down. Today, let's talk about today. Today, 75%, I think it probably is down to 65%. I wrote this last year. Probably down to 65% of our people in our church that are teaching are maturing Christians. They have had small group experience because these people are naturally Sunday school teachers and other leaders. So 65 to 75% of the people in leadership positions in our church today or have a small group discipleship background. That's probably a better way to say that. Now, during the process of this, we had several couples leave and go to other churches where they spawned ministries there. What about today? Well, this all happened like 15 years ago. Our church has doubled in size in the last 7 years in a town that has lost 25% of its population. Can you see the impact of people who understand and know, have Bible knowledge, discipleship knowledge, on the fellowship? Now, that's pretty astounding. Remember, I'm in a small town of 2,500. Last Sunday, I think our church attendance was 340, in the 330 to 350 range. That church has doubled in size in the last 7 years. The other thing that is remarkable, and I'm going to say this, I think I may have to put an asterisk beside it. Our church has not had a serious fuss, fight, or serious disagreement in 10 years. Isn't that astounding? See, the difference is the maturity of the people who are making the decisions. They elected 10 new deacons. Let the church make suggestions. The top 10 vote getters for being to be considered as new deacons in our church last time, 8 of those guys had small group experience. Isn't that interesting? See, they're providing the stability in the church. Now, frankly, we've got a problem because with this growth and some other factors, we have people coming into our church who do not have this level of maturity, and I believe we're on the verge. In fact, I may find it Monday when I go home, that we're going to have our first fuss in 10 years. First major problem. I think you pray for me if you think about it, because I think I'm going to go home and I will be one of two people who will have to deal with this. Incidentally, to tell you something about the maturity level of our church, 8 or 9 years ago, our church had the classic problem. My pastor then was my good friend. He left our church, and it was 3 months before very many people knew why. It was 6 months before it was common knowledge why. Our church in the interim grew because the layman just stepped forward and started taking over positions and beginning to fill the gap, and our church actually grew when we didn't have a pastor. Never missed a beat. See, that's God works. That's the Holy Spirit working within that fellowship. Well, enough of that. What was the difference? I think one of the differences is, and I will illustrate it very quickly, and then we're going to do some work, but I'm going to illustrate it very quickly. One of the differences and one of the things I think changed that church is that there was within that fellowship a genuine appreciation by the members of each other's gifts. I'll illustrate it. The fellow who taught me boldness in personal soul winning, his name is Tup Robertson, and they're in the ham business back there and sell beef jerky and ham all over the United States. And Tup's approach was frontal. You knock on the door, you present the claims of Christ, and that's it. He taught me boldness. That is not really the way I like to do evangelism, but he taught me boldness. He really, for a period of time, didn't have much use for discipleship. See, his gift was evangelism. Over a period of time, though, Tup and guys that he would take with him would go out into our community, share Christ. People would come to Christ, and he would call me and say, Willis, we just had a couple come to Christ out. Why don't you guys pick them up and feed them? Now, see, that's that appreciation for other people's gifts. I could give you illustration out of illustration. We have had people, a guy who was a bull rider, a Bramer bull rider, and his wife came to Christ. And they went on, they began to grow. He quit riding bulls. I don't want to go into that, but there was a massive change in his life. Had another couple that were hippies. They showed up on my front door one time. I was mayor down there, and they said that somebody just killed their dog, and they wondered what I was going to do about it. And frankly, I wasn't in the business of raising dogs from the dead. So I didn't really know what to do, except we just loved them. And through that thing, we established a relationship. And in the period of time, they came to Christ and have grown into being a real rock in our church. Very important. Well, let's summarize just a minute, and then I want you to do a little work. Another thing I'd like to do is, because we have talked about the discipleship ministry, and I want to tell you it takes many facets. One of them is this conference idea. That's one which I touched on. The other one is that Noreen and some of her ladies have a concept of having women's retreats, which has been very meaningful. Noreen, would you just basically describe what a women's retreat is?
So it's very much the kind of conference that involves our women, and we realized that there was a real need in the lives of our women to have fellowship at a time, place they could be apart from the rest of the world. You know. So we take them to a retreat ground and ask women, Cynthia Hill spoken for us, and Jean Fleming. And there again, God's been so good to us to allow us to know these people, to have resources, you know, where we call them. And it's been one of the most meaningful things that our church has done. It started out very small with 20 women, and we take about 65 now every year. And it's been something that has grown and been very, very meaningful. And as a result of it, our women are beginning to do small group things now on a quarterly basis. Well, after this year, they're beginning to say, we need more. So we're working through a thing now, trying to figure out how to give them more without being too much. So that's basically what we're doing, is trying to provide something spiritual all year instead of just once a year.
One of the things that we did along the line of this is, when we first started in this discipleship ministry at home, we had what we call a couples retreat. We would take some of the young couples out, put them in a hotel situation that was not far from us, and have a mini retreat. A Friday night, Saturday, we'd bring in some friends from Oklahoma City that would do the workshops and plenary speaking. And we started out, we had like 15 couples, and the next year we had 25. That thing grew to where we had to quit it. There was not a facility within driving distance of our community that would handle it, because the hunger was so great for it that we finally had to stop it rather than tell people they couldn't attend. We could not do that, because that would smack of politics and all those other things. We just couldn't do that. So we just stopped it. We had to. That's just an aside. I'd like for you to take about 15 minutes. The form that I have given you, go ahead and punch the tape off.